We welcome you to the Tabernacle Podcast, brought to you by the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Hickory, North Carolina. If you'd like to learn more about Tabernacle, you can visit our website, tabernaclebaptistchurch.com. You can find other sermons like this one on Apple Podcast, YouTube, and Sermon Audio. It is our prayer that God has used this message to be an encouragement to your heart.
I'd like to invite you, if you would, to take God's word and go with me into the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 6 in just one moment. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 6. Last week we began a study of this book, and in the introduction of the very first opening verses, we know that Peter, of course, wrote this epistle, and he addressed it to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing this to Christians who are suffering from persecution. They're scattered. They've been displaced from their homes, dispersed into all of these various regions and cities, suffering great distress as a result of religious persecution by their own people, the Jews in Jerusalem, and then, of course, the persecution that began at this time to become pervasive under Nero as he persecuted all Christians. And Peter reminded them that though they were strangers scattered, that they had something to rejoice in, and that something that they could rejoice in was their salvation. And he pointed out to them in verse number 2 that they were saved. Those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we can use that expression, we are saved. We're born again. We've been delivered from our sin, delivered from the penalty of our sin. And we have a hope in Christ throughout all eternity. Eternal life is ours. And Peter used the expression elect. It means to be chosen, to be loved. And so he reminded them that though they were scattered, they were saved. And then in verse number 4, he reminded them that they had an inheritance. No doubt they mourned over the loss of their earthly inheritance, but Peter reminded them that they had a greater inheritance, an inheritance in heaven. And although they were dispersed and scattered, they were settled. They had that home in heaven. And so he reminded them that they were saved and that they were settled. And then in verse number 5, he told them they are kept by the power of God. They're secure. They're going to make it through the difficulties and trials of life, and God will deliver them through, and God will keep them. Well, now we come to verse number 6, and we look at this theme of rejoicing, and it is a theme that Peter admonishes and encourages them to adopt, rejoicing as a result of their salvation. But in this passage, he's going to tell them not only can they rejoice in their salvation, but they can rejoice through their sufferings. And I want you to notice it with me, if you would, beginning in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. This rejoicing then is not conditional upon what season we are in. He says, especially we should rejoice in seasons of manifold temptations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter's saying, in the midst of this season of suffering, you can rejoice in Christ, you can rejoice in your salvation with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I want to speak to you on this subject this morning, rejoicing through the trial of your faith. Rejoicing through the trial of your faith. And notice the magnitude of their rejoicing. Again, in verse number 6, he uses the expression, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That word translated greatly rejoice means to be supremely and abundantly happy. It speaks of a happiness that is not tentative, nor is it based on circumstances or feelings. It is also translated in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12 as exceeding glad. God desires for his children to be glad, and you and I can be glad in the face of suffering. And Peter provides us here with three reasons that we can rejoice in Christ through the seasons of suffering and the trial of our faith. And I want to give you those reasons this morning, and may God help us as we learn from this passage. First of all, I want you to see, if you would please, that you and I can rejoice through the trial of our faith because of the truths we know. The truths we know. Look again in verse number 6. Let's discover these truths. The Bible said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. As we go through trials, there are some things that God wants us to know about those trials. First of all, we see that the trials are temporary. The trials are temporary. He said, though now for a season. These trials don't last forever. Now, when you're going through them, it certainly seems as if they are. And sometimes we get bewildered and discouraged because we're wondering when these trials will cease. But if you've lived any length of time, you know this, that when you leave one trial, you're heading right into another one. So the trials come and go. As Job said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. You see, trouble is the result of our sin. We live in a sin-cursed world. We have a fallen nature. So trouble will come to us. The great thing is that God can use this trouble for our good. And this is something that we need to know. These trials are temporary. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, for our light affliction is but for a moment. Oh, that's encouraging, isn't it? It's just for a moment. Now, as I said, it doesn't seem like it's a moment when you're going through it. But friends, in light of eternity, it's just for a moment. And when you get through it, praise God, it's over. And we begin to see things in a perspective and from a perspective that we did not have. And Paul is saying here, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction. Now, we see the word that Peter used. He says in verse 6, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Peter said this is a heavy affliction. And at the time we're enduring it, it certainly is heavy. But looking back and putting things in perspective of eternity and what God is doing, we understand that it's really light. And we think it's lingering, but it's only for a moment. But what does it do for us? Paul said, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we need to understand that trials are temporary. Then secondly, we need to understand that trials are needful. Trials are needful. God has a purpose for our trial. Notice, if you would, again in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Well, who determines whether trials are needful? Well, certainly if you and I determined that, we'd have no trials at all, would we? No tribulations, no difficulties. But trials are needful. Because trials grow us. Trials strengthen us. And really, it's up to God, who is sovereign over our lives, who has begun a good work in us, who will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. It is up to him to determine what is needful for us. And we must just rest in that and submit to God's goodness and his love and his sovereignty in our lives. And so God allows trials to come, if need be. Now, the Bible tells us there's some things that God does through trials in our lives. For example, trials are needful to transform us, Romans chapter 8 in verse 28 and 29. The Bible said, and we know that all things work together for good. Again, there's something that we can know here. We know that all things work together for good. Good things, bad things, God uses all things for good in our lives. And he says this in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, that's God's purpose that he mentions in verse 28, according to his purpose. What is God's purpose? To conform us to the image of his Son. And what does God use to do that? To transform us into the image of Christ, God uses trials in our lives. He uses trials to strengthen us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9. Paul is writing here of his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed and he asked God to remove it three times. Lord, would you remove this thorn? And God answered and said in verse number 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I've weakened you, he said. I've allowed this trial to come so that I might strengthen you. Paul goes on to write, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, when we've come to the end of ourselves, we've come to the place where we're relying fully on God. We're no longer trying to work in our own strength. We are resting in his strength. And Paul is learning this lesson. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says this, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. That's trials. I take pleasure in those trials for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So trials are needful to transform us, to strengthen us. Paul said in Philippians 1 in verse 12, he says, brethren, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, the sufferings and difficulties that Paul faced, he said, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, because of the hardships and the difficulties that I've suffered, I have been able to deliver the gospel, and others have been able to deliver the gospel. You see, God uses difficulty in our lives so that the gospel can be proclaimed. I mentioned this in the morning service, but just thinking about our dear sister in heaven, Judy Finlayson, when she was diagnosed with a brain tumor, she went into the hospital and she began to give out gospel tracts and gospel literature. And every nurse and every doctor heard, received a gospel witness. You see, those things that fell out to her fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. I told the story this morning about a kidney stone that I had some time ago. And I hope none of you ever have to deal with that. Now, I pray that I don't ever have to deal with that again. And I had gone to the doctor with this kidney stone, actually to the emergency room. And they said, Mr. Hooks, we got good news for you. This thing is at the edge of your bladder. You're about to pass this kidney stone. It should happen any moment. And for 2 weeks, it didn't happen. And I laid in the bed, and I hurt, and I cried, and I whined. And I went to the urologist a couple of times, and they kept telling me, it's going to pass. I had to go back to the ER. I mean, I would have this anxiety because this pain was so great, and you could feel it coming on. And I prayed, Lord, please deliver me from this pain. And so I went to the urologist finally, and I said, look, doc, I can't take it. I got to get this thing out of me. I know where it's at. I know it's going to pass any moment, but I heard that 2 weeks ago. And so he agreed to admit me to the hospital at Frye Hospital and remove it surgically. So I went to Frye Hospital, and I had a reprieve in my pain. And a gentleman came and called my name to check me into the hospital. I went to his office, and my wife was with me. We sat there in that office for 2 hours. And he said, "You're a pastor." I said, "Yes." He said, "I had some questions." And for 2 hours, I talked to that man about the Lord. He walked me up into my room. I got on the edge of the bed. He sat there in a chair, and for 45 minutes, we continued our conversation. Within minutes of that man leaving that hospital room, I passed that kidney stone. As I sat with him in his office before I passed that stone, I realized I was going to. And I said to him, I said, "Friend, for 2 weeks they've been telling me I'm going to pass this stone any moment. And I've been in unbelievable pain. And I've prayed, Lord, please get this stone out of me." And I couldn't understand why God didn't answer that prayer. I said, "But now I know. I know exactly why for the last 2 weeks this stone hasn't passed. Because God wanted me to speak to you about him." It fell out under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I hope the gospel can be promoted some other way. But here's what we don't know. We don't know what God is doing through our suffering. We can't see it. But God is using it. He's using it to transform us. He's using it to strengthen us. He's using it to further the gospel. As Paul said, "I want to know him," Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You see, it increases our knowledge of Christ. In the midst of that suffering, we commune with him, we fellowship with him. And so suffering is needful to increase our knowledge of the Son, to strengthen our relationship with him, and then finally to chasten us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, God uses trials, tribulations, and suffering to chasten us, to confront us with our disobedience, to bring us back into line with him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, the Word of God says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons." God chastens his children. And he tells us in verse number 10 that he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then he says this in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." God uses chastening to develop us, to grow us, to mature us, to teach us. Have you ever seen a child who's undisciplined and not received any chastening? Well, they become quite abhorrent in their behavior, do they not? And by the way, we're all abhorrent in our behavior. But we need some chastening, some correction, some discipline to drive it far from us. And so there are truths that we know. Trials are temporary. But we also know they're needful. And then we need to know a third truth here. They're inevitable. They're going to happen. Trials are going to come. It rains on the just and the unjust. The difference is how God uses the trials in our lives. And these trials are not enjoyable. They are, as Peter describes them here, heavy. He said, "Ye are in heaviness through this season. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Heavy trouble. Difficult trouble. Burdensome weights. Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible said he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said to the disciples in verse 38 of Matthew 26, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Isaiah said that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus knows what these trials feel like. They are heavy, they are troublesome, and they are manifold. Notice what he says, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." In other words, there are many temptations and there are a variety of temptations. They come to us in many forms. In the form of persecution, as he's writing of here. In the form of spiritual attacks. in the form of the sorrow of our grief when a loved one dies, in the form of that which is lacking concerning our needs, or the sickness and physical suffering that we endure, the shame and the guilt of our sin, the vexation of our righteous soul in a wicked society, relationship troubles that come with spouses, with children, with parents, and with others. These are things that are heavy. They weigh us down. The stresses of life, times of confusion when nothing makes sense, in fears and in uncertainties. On and on it goes. Trials come. They're heavy. They hurt, but they're needful, and they're only for a season. So we recognize some truths that we need to know. And because of these truths, we can rejoice through the trial of our faith. Then secondly, I want you to see that we can rejoice through the trial of our faith because of the treasures we receive. There are the truths that we know, and there are the treasures that we receive. Look, if you would, please, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, here's what we find. We find that our faith is tried, the trial of our faith. It means to be tested. It means to be tested. Adrian Rogers often said, the faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And God will put our faith to the test, not because he needs to find out if it's sincere or real, but because he wants us to know if it's sincere or real. Peter illustrates this truth by picturing for us the goldsmith. And Wiersbe writes concerning the goldsmith, and he says, no goldsmith would deliberately waste precious ore. You see, that gold is mined, and as it's mined from the earth, then once it has been mined, it has to be purified. It's of value, but oh, it's of greater value once it's been tried, once it's been tested and purified. And so he says of the goldsmith, he will put the ore into the smelting furnace long enough to remove the impurities and make a beautiful article of great value. It has been said that the Eastern goldsmith kept the metal in the furnace until he could see his face reflected in it. So our Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the refiner's fire in our life. It tries our faith. Now, I want you to see that when our faith is tried, some things happen. First of all, the trial of our faith reveals the sincerity of our faith. If you want to know if it's really gold, well, you have to see how it withstands the fire. And when the fire comes, it reveals whether or not we are the genuine article or that we possess the genuine article. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter number 13, where Jesus talked about the seed that was sown and immediately it sprang up. Immediately it sprang up, but it didn't endure because the sun came out. And when the sun came out, when the heat came on, when the trials of life afflicted that newly sprang up plant, it withered. Why? Because it had no root. It had no root. And friend, I want you to know that God will test the sincerity of our faith. What does our faith dwell in? Does it dwell in circumstances? Are we trying to cut deals with God here? You know, God, I'll honor you as long as things are going good in my life. If this relationship works out, I'll be in church. If I get a good job, I'll tithe my income. I'll be faithful to you as long as things go smooth. But when things go wrong, I'm hitting the back door. I'm out of here. You know what happens? God reveals that our faith is not really sincere. It's shallow. And a shallow faith will not survive the trial. So the trial of our faith reveals the sincerity of our faith, and the trial of our faith reinforces the durability of our faith. You see, faith is forged and tempered in the furnace of affliction. That's how steel is formed and forged, is it not? In the furnace. And once it comes through the furnace, it is stronger and it is shaped and it is ready for the use of what it has been designed to do. So the trial of our faith reinforces the durability of our faith, makes us stronger. And the trial of our faith removes the impurities of our faith. I mentioned that a moment ago. Heat reveals the impurities that are hidden within. Now, those impurities are there all along, right? But they're hidden away until the heat comes. And then the impurities rise to the top. And then the refiner will take the tool and he will remove the dross. And he will continue to remove that dross until the vessel is pure. And so the trial of our faith removes the impurities of our faith. John Rippon wrote the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." And these are the words he wrote. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, the impurities, and thy gold to refine. And so we see the trial of our faith, it reveals the sincerity of our faith. The trial of our faith reinforces the durability of our faith. The trial of our faith removes the impurities of our faith. And then the trial of our faith results in the glory of God. Look, if you would please, again in verse 7, that it, though it be tried with fire, it might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, the trial of our faith results in the glory of God. Once the refiner can see his reflection in that liquid gold before it is cooled and then returns to a solid substance, once he can see his reflection, then he is glorified. And God is working in us to bring glory to himself through his own or through our lives. And as we are conformed to the image of Christ, well, then we bring him praise and honor. But Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, he's speaking of the fact that we are children of God and heirs of God. And he says in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That's that salvation we have. That's that settled inheritance that is ours that Peter was speaking of in verse number 4. And he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, the Bible tells us, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." And here's what we find. The trial of our faith, as God works in us and through us, as God burns out the impurities, as God fortifies our faith and strengthens us, as God equips us and prepares us for service to him, God is receiving glory. And you think about Job and all the painful trials that he endured. And we know he lost all that he possessed, and he lost his children. They died in a dreadful storm. We know that Satan was behind all of that. And when Job received the news that all of these things were gone, he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And when Satan came to the Lord and said, "Let me touch his body," and God said, "All right, but you cannot kill him." And he touched Job's body. The Bible said that Job did not sin or charge God foolishly with his mouth. Job instead praised God. Now, this was happening to Job, and he didn't understand why it was happening. In fact, the entire book of Job is really a search, a quest by Job's friends and by Job to figure out why he was suffering. What Job didn't realize is what was happening in heaven. That all the angels of God had heard Satan say, "God, the only reason Job is worshiping you is because you take such good care of him. But if you'll remove the hedge, if you'll just let me have have at it with him for a little bit. He will turn on you and curse you to your face. What was Satan really saying to God? He was saying this: God, you're not worthy of worship unless you take care of these people. God, you're not worthy of worship. If you're not taking care of them, they're not going to worship you. You take some things away, and let me tell you, they'll turn against you. And the Lord said, okay, you can try Job, the greatest man in the East, the most righteous man in the East. You can try him. And when Job praised God and said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, I want you to know that the host of heaven shouted, and praise and glory and honor was bestowed upon our God. You and I can't see what's happening up there. We can't see what God is doing all in our lives and all through our suffering, but we can know some things. And Job said this in Job 23 and verse 10. In the midst of his suffering, he said, but he, speaking of the Lord, knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, there's some treasures that we receive that we would receive no other way if not for the trials of our faith. So what do we see this morning? Well, we see that we can rejoice because of the truths that we know. Trials are temporary, they're needful, and they're inevitable. We can rejoice because of the treasures that we receive. And then lastly, we can rejoice because of the trust that we develop. You see, we develop trust in God through trials. If everything was rosy and good, what trust would we need to exhibit? So God uses trials in our lives to help us develop trust in Him. Notice in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now there are three outcomes to one action here. What is the action? Yet believing. Believing when? In the midst of my trial. Learning to trust God. Learning to believe and put my faith and confidence in Him in the midst of the suffering. And what does that result in? Well, it results in a few things here. Notice the first in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love. You see, as I trust Him, my devotion grows deeper. As I trust Him. In the midst of my trials, if I put my faith in God, my devotion will grow deeper. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In the midst of my trials, I'm more prone to consider him. When everything's going well, I don't have to consider him, do I? I should consider him. But my human nature, my fallen nature, will lead me oftentimes not to consider him. But in the midst of my suffering and difficulty, I am considering him. And when I consider him, I consider the suffering and difficulty that he endured for me. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He went to the cross and suffered and bled and died for me. He was carrying my griefs and my sorrows. He took that cup upon him and drank it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I consider him, here's what happens. My love for him grows deeper. So as I trust him, my devotion grows deeper. As I trust him, my faith grows firmer. As I learn to trust Christ in difficulties, my faith grows firmer. You see, as I go from one difficulty to the next and I see the faithfulness of God, then my faith begins to be strengthened. I'm exercising those faith muscles. And he says, though now ye see him not, yet believing. You see, my faith is being developed. And how do we develop faith? Well, we do develop it through these experiences and through these trials. But what do we put our faith in? We put our faith in the Lord. And what builds our faith? The Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why is it that so often we're prone to neglect our Bibles, but when difficulty comes, where do we go? We go to the Lord. As the songwriter said, where could I go but to the Lord? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no other source for us to go to. We go to God's word, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as I trust him, my devotion grows deeper, and as I trust him, my faith grows firmer, and then as I trust him, notice this please, my salvation grows sweeter. Look again in verse 8. Whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, as one writer wrote, the strange truth of the gospel is this: salvation's future inheritance is gained during this season of present sufferings. Our salvation produces a joy so deep, so profound, and so overwhelming that it cannot be expressed in words. Paul said this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. You see, as we live in a world full of trial and seasons of suffering and sorrow, as we walk in this world, the more we realize what Peter said in the opening verse, we're strangers. This world is not our home. As Hebrews 11 says, we look for a better country, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as the things of this earth continue to disappoint us and leave us disillusioned and downcast and distressed, what we have in Christ and our inheritance in heaven and the salvation that we have received gets sweeter by the day. You heard the old song, heaven sounding sweeter all the time. Seems like lately it's always on my mind. Well, you know what produces that in us? Trials. You see, what God is doing, we don't see it. We can't see it, but we can rest in it. God is fitting us as vessels for his service in eternity. God has a purpose for your suffering. There are truths that you can know. It's for a season. It's needful. God is working through these heavy, manifold temptations. And he's producing a treasure, a faith that is tried. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. He is propagating and promoting his gospel. God is at work through our sufferings to equip us to serve him, to acquaint us better with him, to conform us to the image of his Son, and ultimately to bring glory to himself. That is a great treasure. And he's teaching us to trust him, to help us to love him more, to help us to trust him more, and to help us to rejoice in an inexpressible way, a way that's beyond words, over what he has done for us. And so his command to us through his word this morning is that we greatly rejoice.
Thank you for listening. We pray that God has used his word to speak to you today. If you'd like to learn more about Tabernacle, you can visit us online at tabernaclebaptistchurch.com. There, you'll find additional information about our church, opportunities to partner with us financially, as well as other resources that we hope can be a help to you. May God bless you, and thank you once again for listening.